We continue our study tonight from the book of 1 Peter in chapter 1. And we want to read verses 13 to 16, that we're getting the section that we're getting towards the end of here, where he says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." So that section begins with that wherefore, which connects it to the section that was before that we looked at. As we are striving to, with the context of chapter 1, we're striving to bear up under and endure and overcome the trials on our faith and the manifold temptations that come from those trials. So the devil is after us, and we were looking at the close of our time of study last week. We know that the devil is seeking to devour us, destroy us, and so he is going to bring temptation before us as much as he is allowed to do. We looked at a number of scriptures that remind us of that from our time last week. The temptations that he brings before us, that he's been encouraging us to overcome and to resist, so that we can then have our faith purified and receiving the end of our faith also, or even the salvation of our souls in verse 9, and that salvation, Christ and what he did in overcoming his temptations and enduring sufferings for righteousness' sake, that's all connected. That was prophesied of old by the prophets, even though they themselves did not have it revealed to them what all of that was about. But for us, we can understand that. It is revealed to us, so we're to follow in the steps of Christ in this. So because of all of that, we need to gird up the loins of our mind and be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so there again, he's pointing us to towards that goal at the end, when the Lord returns, when we're going to have the resurrection and in the day of judgment, so that we can on that day hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," and then be brought into heaven and to God's eternal dwelling place to be with him and Christ and all of those that are redeemed. If we are to fall short of that, whatever amount of temptations we may overcome in following Christ up to a point, if we end up being overcome and then we don't receive that favor that he has in store at the end when he returns, then what do we have to say for our life, or what is going to be the summation of our life on this earth if we fall short of that? I mean, then we don't get to come back and try over. There's some religions that believe that. But the Lord tells us in Hebrews 9:27 that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. So how many tries do we get? Right now we are in the midst of our one opportunity to seek our Creator, to do his will, and to seek that eternal salvation that he's made available to us through Christ. This is it. So if we mess this one up, if we blow it, there's no do-over. So he's encouraging us to understand and recognize that, so that when we are in, when these trials come and the temptations, that we bear up under them, so that we can receive that favor from Him when He is revealed from heaven at the end, and then have our the salvation of our souls. So with all of that, then we need to be, what is the end point of overcoming temptation? Verse 14. To be obedient children. What are the temptations? What is the devil trying to do through those things? You remember we looked at a number of scriptures that show us how we, those that are not in Christ are in the devil's snare, taken captive by him at his will. So those who are in Christ have escaped that snare. And so the temptations that he's bringing upon us, as much as he's permitted and able to do, then what is he trying to do with those temptations? What is the devil's goal for us? What was that? To be brought back into a snare, Brother Jan? Yeah, to fall back in, be back in his snare, to fall. Well, really, how does he summarize that in verse 14? Coming out of his, when we've escaped the devil's snare, when we were in his snare. Well, before we look further at that, let's just see the description of the lives that. All mankind have lived at a point. Those that are still in the world and not in Christ are in this condition now. Those that are in Christ, we can see the contrast between where we are now and where we were in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. When he says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." So before we were in Christ, spiritually, what were we? Dead, separated from God by those trespasses and sins. And notice verse 2 says, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." So the children of disobedience, whose children are they? Devils. Those are the ones in his snare. So those in the devil's snare are, how are they walking? In disobedience after the course of this world, he says. And according to the prince of the power of the air, who is that prince that Jesus referred to as the prince of this world? And those that are walking according to the course of this world are walking according to its prince. And that's, of course, the devil. Verse 3 says, "Among whom," among those children of disobedience, he says, "also we all had our conversation." And there's that word that means behavior that comes up in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16 also. So he's describing the behavior. We all had our behavior in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So that's the world. That's the course of this world. That's those that are in the world. They're in the devil's snare. They're children of disobedience, children of wrath. And there's unity in those individuals. There's no division there where, like what Paul was describing, that battle that was in himself when he was with the mind serving the law of God, and he was still having a problem with his flesh that he was trying to bring into subjection. And sometimes what his will to do was to do or not do, the flesh was doing something else. And so there was a struggle. That's that that war that we're in. But there's no war or struggle here, is there? What he's describing in verse 3, he says, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's unity, isn't there? The will and the flesh, what it's doing, it's all geared towards fulfilling whatever the desires are. And that is a description of those that are, that have that strong delusion, that are in the devil's snare. They're doing, living their lives as they please. Now, are there limits that some people will not go to, that they'll have a conscience about certain things and they won't do those things? Yes, not everybody's going to live in the same degree of wickedness. However, if the life is being lived not in subjection to the will of God, then what does it mean? Whose children are they? And see, there are a lot of religious people that aren't holy, which is the point of what we're looking at now in 1 Peter. But they may have religion in their lives. They may have some degree of belief in God or allegiance to Him and certain things that that they are going to do in accordance with that, whatever that belief is. But if our life is not in submission to His commandments, to do His will, to live for Him and glorify Him as God, are there going to be any religious people in hell? There are going to be a lot of them. I mean, the leaders, the religious leaders in Christ's time, the Pharisees, I mean, how many times did He say that they were going to weep and gnash their teeth when they saw the Gentiles who were going to turn to Christ one day, and they would be brought into His kingdom, and at the day when they would see the kingdom of heaven filled with Gentiles, and then they themselves thrust out, they would weep and gnash their teeth. And there's a warning for all of us. Is it good enough just to be religious? It's not. We have to submit to the will of God and have that pure and undefiled religion that we studied about before when we were in the book of James, before 1 Peter. You remember James 1:27. I mean, we have that pure and undefiled religion to practice, but that also is defined as when we are not just hearers of the word, but doers of it, to the point even of bridling our tongues, without which, he says, our religion is in vain. So we can't just be religious. We need to be holy. So in Ephesians 2:1-3, he's describing those who live in the devil's snare. They're walking after the course of this world, fulfilling those fleshly desires. Back in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14, we need to be with these manifold temptations. We need to fight and overcome those. Put on that whole armor of God, gird up the loins of our mind and be sober, and with that hope to the end for that grace is to be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We need to be obedient children. 1 Peter 1:14, not fashioning ourselves according to the former lusts in our ignorance. Well, that the according to the former lusts, didn't we just read about that in Ephesians 3? The devil's temptations are designed to bring us back into the world, which is his snare, that we came out of, to have us to live like we lived before. To go back to that, to turn back to our own vomit, spiritually speaking, which we also read from 2 Peter 2:20-22 about that. It's graphic, but it's accurately describing what we're doing if we do give in to the temptations and go back into the world. And that's what the warning here is. Now, we might think, we shouldn't, but one might think, well, if we're in Christ, then... That's not very likely to happen. well, that we don't want to think that way at all. If we think we stand, we need to take heed lest we fall. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 tells us that. So we need to take heed and not think, oh, well, I stand. Because we can fall. And Jesus gave how many warnings about this? What's the parable of the sower about? At least two of the grounds, the thorny ground and the stony ground, it's about Christians who get overcome. Well, by temptations, the heat of temptation, the persecution, and then going back into the world. Well, that's what he's teaching us not to do here. So what is it that is going to give us the root and help us to not give into those temptations and not go back into the world? Well, if we go back into the world, we're not holy. So that's where verse 15 says, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And there's that word for behavior, in all manner of behavior, not just some of it, but all of it. And so we started to touch on this a little bit last time, and we want to delve into that some more. How many different times does, or in different ways, does God say, give a summation in a word of what God is like, and then tell us, okay, be like this, have this characteristic, because this is God? We got a couple of times. This is one of them. We might remember Matthew 5 and verse 48 also, which has some similar language. But when we are taught by Christ to not just love the ones who love us, but love our enemies, the subject being love, and I'm not making that up, as you can see in verse 43 when he says, you've heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So what's the subject in verses 43 and 44? It's love, isn't it? Not just love your neighbor, but also love your enemy. And then he gives the example of the Father in verse 45, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. And note from the way he phrases that, if we don't love our enemy, can we be children of God? He said, do that, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. So if we don't love our enemy, we can't be his children. Well, to be his children, we've got to follow him. Does he do this? He does. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Does God only feed the righteous? Or does he feed everybody? I mean, he's given the life to all these 8 billion people in the world. And all that have ever lived. God gave them that life, created them, gave them that life, sustained their lives all the while they were here on this earth, provided a way of salvation for them. And so how many good things does God do to the ones that will not follow him? The world. That's what God does. That's his example. So he says in verses 46 and 47, for if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? I mean, most people in the world, they'll love back those who love them or do good to ones who do good to them, right? So we're not much different than anybody else if that's all we do. Verse 48 says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So he's using a word there to summarize the very nature of God. He is complete in what, according to the subject here? In love. God has a complete love. Which part is he teaching us not to be lacking in our love that God doesn't lack in here? For our enemies. So our love needs to be complete, including for our enemies. But he's complete in love, and we need to be complete as he is in his love. So we have that passage, and of course, when we look at the rest of what the New Testament teaches, we're dealing with the very purpose, what it's all about. The context, not just of a passage, but the overall context of what our entirety of our existence and its purpose is, that. Well, what we're seeing now in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 is very much related to that. As God, in 1 John 4:8, what does he say? God is, he's love, and he's complete in it. Well, there's another major word that's used to summarize God, and that is that he is holy. And last week we looked at 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. For us to have fellowship with God, then, we have to. What do we have to walk in? If we say we're in fellowship with him and we're walking in darkness, are we lying or telling the truth? What fellowship has light and darkness? And that's the point here. We've come out of that darkness. I mean, we're going to have that in the next chapter, in chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2. He reminds us of exactly what has happened to us in verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So God is holy. For us, the word, and we already gave the definition, but and this is the Greek word hagios here, which means sacred, and it means to be set apart. So we need to be set apart for God. Well, who's God set apart for? Well, there's no darkness in him. He is himself sacred, holy. He only is light and only does what is according to light, what is good. He's complete in love, and there's only light there, no darkness. So when he's described as God is love and God is holy, two different words, but are they unrelated and completely distinct from one another? No, they're not. And the pursuit of holiness is going to also, at the same time, lead us into growth in the love of God to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, as we are holy, to be holy as he is holy. So this is all part of what his purpose is. But when we have a statement like this that says this is God's nature, he is this way. Be this way because he is. Just like we saw in Matthew 5 and we're seeing here in 1 Peter 1. That we need to pay not just scant attention to. This is something that we need to pay very close attention to, and not just as it comes up when we happen to be reading or studying in 1 Peter. This is something we need to be meditating on. We need to be thinking about this daily and seeking after that, because this is what he's telling us to do. This is practical teaching about what we're supposed to be doing on a daily basis in battling against temptation when our faith is being tried. I mean, that's not something that just comes up every once in a while. This is our daily battle as Christians in this spiritual war that we're in here. So we need to be doing this every day. And this holiness that God has and that He's called us to is the basis of what we have to do to be obedient children, and then not fashion ourselves according to those former lusts, not to go back into darkness. We've been called out of that darkness into His marvelous light. He is light, and there's no darkness in Him. So this is the way we have fellowship with Him. He's holy. Is there going to be fellowship between what is holy and what is unholy or profane? I mean, these are opposite things. In the book of Leviticus, and we touched on this also a little bit, but Leviticus chapter 11, we have quotations, as he says in 1 Peter 1, as it is written. Well, it is written in the Old Testament scriptures that God is holy, and therefore mankind needs to be holy. One of those is in chapter 11 of the book of Leviticus, verses 44 and 45. Leviticus 11, 44 and 45 says, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." It's very plain there, isn't it? It's not the only place that he states that. The job of the priests in the previous chapter, and you might recall Leviticus 10, how does Leviticus chapter 10 begin? It tells us about something that happened to two sons of Aaron who were named Nadab and Abihu, his first two sons, who were also priests, of course. They'd been consecrated to be priests. But they took their censers and they put fire in it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them to do. So they brought something in offering to God that He had not authorized. So they offered Him some fire that He had not authorized, and what did God give them in return? Yes. Well, it started with some fire that ended their life, and they just went from flame to flame, where they still are. Very tragic there, but of course He sent fire down and devoured them until they died before the Lord. Then God told, now this would have been a very difficult commandment, but God told Aaron not to mourn for his two sons that committed those sins that God punished in that way. But then the Lord, through Moses, spoke to Aaron, and this was a commandment for himself and for all the priests. He had two other sons, and all the priests would be descended from them, that as long as the old covenant endured. Verses 8 through 11 of Leviticus 10 summarizes what the job of the priests was. And keep that in mind with what he said in the next chapter that we read from chapter 11, verses 44 and 45. But here at Leviticus 10, 8 through 11, "And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine or strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that you may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses." So they had to put difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, and teach that to the children of Israel. how would they learn the commandments of God? It was the priest's job to teach those commandments and to teach the children of Israel to make that distinction between what was holy and unholy, clean and unclean. Is there any fellowship, any kind of agreement between those opposite things? There cannot be. They cannot mix together. You can't have light and darkness. You can't have what is holy with what is profane. And some other references in Leviticus, chapter 19, 1 and 2, and also chapter 20, Leviticus 20, 22 through 26, those passages also say, told the children of Israel to be holy because God is holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. So he didn't just say that once. So when he said there in 1 Peter chapter 1 that it was written, be holy for I am holy, it is written, but it's written more than one time that he said that in those words. And so that was a commandment that they had to obey. And that was, as we can see, that was really the essence of that covenant that he gave them, for them to learn that and walk accordingly. Now, when they were taught the difference between clean and unclean, holy and unholy, they did have certain things in their diet that was categorized in those ways. In Leviticus 11, verses 7 and 8, and this also comes up later, but Leviticus 11, 7 and 8, when he's telling them things that they could not eat, he said, and the swine, though he divide the hoof and be cloven-footed, yet he cheweth not the cud, he is unclean to you. Of their flesh shall ye not eat, and their carcass shall ye not touch. They are unclean to you. Now, are those dietary laws still in effect? No, they're not. That's not part of the New Testament. But he did make a distinction between certain things they could eat and not eat, what was to them to be clean or unclean. And all those commandments, what was it teaching them? What principle was being taught by that? Now, we learned the same principle. We don't have to be told not to go eat barbecue, as we define it, which involves a pig. They use a different animal in Texas. But their barbecue is made out of beef. But we don't have to be told not to eat pulled pork or bacon in order for us to learn the difference between what is holy and what is not holy. But God did give those commandments in the Old Testament. What was it teaching them to do? Yes. He was teaching them to make a distinction and then to choose to follow what was right. So he chose that, and he teaches us that same principle in the New Testament, but it's not necessary to learn that principle from our diet, but we have many other, that's physical, but he used some physical things to teach them the point. And if they obeyed the commandments as they were going to be taught to do, they would learn to distinguish between what was holy and unholy, between clean and unclean. Now, what were they told about the unclean thing? What did he say about that in verse 8? Just don't eat it. Don't touch it. Touch not the unclean thing. Those principles that he taught, and they were, I mean, was this something that was just a side point of the law of Moses, or was this fundamental to the commandments God gave to the children of Israel to learn that, to learn what was clean and unclean between holy and unholy? And they were to not touch the unclean thing. That should sound familiar to us. These words, be holy for I am holy. Touch not the unclean thing. Well, that we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in those words. In verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 6, he says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. All right, well, we're believers. Is there a way to be yoked together but not unequally with unbelievers? Or is that by definition an unequal yoking? What does it mean to be yoked together? Yes, it's joined together. They have laws in the Old Covenant also about that. I mean, were they could they yoke together any two animals? They couldn't. God taught that point with that too, and He's using that. So if we were to use, it would be so difficult to try to count how many ways in which things that are, whether it's commandments from the Old Testament law or events that occurred there that He tells us about to give us as examples, good or bad, it would be difficult to count how many different ways that He uses the Old Testament scriptures to teach us what we need to know as a schoolmaster so that we can be wise unto that salvation that is by faith in Christ Jesus. So we need to pay attention to all of that. Essential teaching. Well, that very language, there be ye not unequally yoked together. I mean, the basis of that were Old Testament commandments where they couldn't yoke together two things that were not alike. Well, He's using that here to teach us not to be yoked together with unbelievers. So we can't join ourselves together with those that are in the world that don't believe in Christ as we do. And He asks, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Well, again, God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. He's holy. So are we going to be able to be in fellowship with God if we're in darkness, or if we go back into that darkness? If we give in to those temptations and we fail them when our faith is tried? No. There's no joining together of those things. Verse 15, and what concord hath Christ with Belial? Devils. I mean, you can't have Christ joined together with devils. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, an unbeliever? There's no part there. These are opposite things. They don't mix together in any way. Verse 16, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? I mean, how can you have the temple of God? Now, of course, that also, all of these things have basis in Old Testament scriptures. They had a physical temple then. And there were times when they turned that physical temple into a building to worship idols. And what did God ultimately do to it because of that? He destroyed it. His temple has no agreement with idols. All right, but now that was the physical temple and idols. Then He makes the point there in verse 16. For ye are the temple of the living God. We are His spiritual temple, the church is. When we're in Christ, we're in His church. We are that spiritual temple of God. Well, how can we be involved in anything that is devilish, that is idolatrous, that is unholy? He said, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's what it means to be His spiritual temple. Verse 17, wherefore come out from among them. That's the point. We can't be we saw that in Ephesians 3. We cannot walk after the course of this world and continue to remain in darkness and follow and fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind like we did before. We can't keep doing that when we're in Christ. So we have to come out from among them and be separate, he says in verse 17, saith the Lord. He says, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. So that principle, what we just read in Leviticus 11, verses 7 and 8, he's using that there. We can't have any part with this world. Now, does that mean, is he telling us, come out from among them, be separate? Is he saying, physically separate yourselves from the world and build a... I mean, this is what those ones, monks in their monasteries, what they would do, have their own little compound and spend their all of their lives in there and have no association, no involvement in the world whatsoever. Is that what he's telling us to do? Is that what he means when he says to come out from among them and be separate? How can you be the light of the world and the salt of the earth if you're not in it? If we just go and we pool all our resources, buy some compound somewhere, wall ourselves in and just stay together and have and don't have anything to do with anybody on the outside ever again, is that going to fulfill God's will? How would the world have any light then? How would they ever see an example of Christ that way? How would anybody ever teach them the gospel of Christ that way? It wouldn't be able to be done. What's the key? Though we are in the world, we're not to be of it. So coming out from it and being separate, is it being physically separate from all the people of the world? Or is it to separate ourselves from all of those works that are associated with the world? Those things that we used to do to stop that. And now to be light in this world, where we are holy to God and we're only living for Him. Though we're in, can we be in this world but not be of it? Absolutely. That's what He's called us to do. He's called us out of the darkness of this world into His marvelous light. And we need to walk as and live as children of light while we're in this world. And is it ever easier for that contrast to be seen? It's nowadays, and it seems like every day that becomes more the case. When we follow Christ today, how distinct are we going to be from what's going on in the world? When we don't go along with those, with what this world believes and practices, it's going to be a very distinct difference. And I mean, it's very difficult. I mean, the way people talk, it's just awful. I mean, and you know how it is. I mean, the kinds of foul words that people use, I mean, that used to be considered to be very, that was frowned upon, using bad language. I mean, that was just how many years ago was it when that was just really generally considered to be something you just shouldn't do, is use four-letter words, as they're called? I remember it. I mean, people that use bad language, that was, they were ones, those were the bad kids, and people were told not to, you know, you don't associate with that kind. Well, what about now? I mean, it's just filth everywhere. Absolute filth. I mean, you can't go anywhere and not hear just the horrible words that people use. if we don't talk that way, if our language, if it's pure from any of those kinds of words, and subjects that people of the world talk about, I mean, we're going to stand out as being very different, just the way we talk, what we talk about, and the things that we say, and what we don't say and don't talk about. But he tells us there, this is what we need to do to be his children, for him to receive us. And he says in verse 18 here in 2 Corinthians 6, "And will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." And I like to include the next verse in this passage, because the subject doesn't change, as it says, "Having therefore these promises," what he just promised there in verses 17 and 18, "for God to be our Father and for us to be his children." Is that pretty great, special promise there? That no matter how we lived before, that God is willing to adopt us as his child and to bring us into his family that he's the father of, in spite of all of that, that he is willing to receive us anyway if we repent and come out from that filthiness and uncleanness and unholiness. "Having therefore these promises," 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, "dearly beloved," he says, "let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." How holy is God? How holy do we need to be? Completely holy. That's what the word perfecting, completing holiness. So is it okay just to stop doing some things that we used to do that are of this world and that are not fulfilling the will of God and working his righteousness? Or do we need to put all of it away? How set apart for God to live for him and serve him do we need to be? A little bit? A lot? Or completely? That's the word he uses there. Now what if we don't do that? If we want to look at the other side of it, Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 14 says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Be holy for I am holy." And he says there's no fellowship between light and darkness. Should it be surprise us to read that we have to be holy or we will not see the Lord? How or why would he bring into his eternal dwelling place, he being holy and love, light with no darkness in him, and then he's going to be bringing darkness and filth and something profane into that place? Would that make any sense? There's going to be nothing like that there with him. He's not going to dwell with that. And if we're not holy, he's not going to dwell with us. If we want to dwell with him, we have to be holy. That's the only way we're going to be with him. So that's what we have to do to be his child now. But we have to continue in that, continue to follow that, and be obedient children and not fashion ourselves according to the former lusts in our ignorance, and be holy as he is holy. That's what the basis of his teaching there in our battle against temptation, what we have to do, and what that's going to require. Well, we're with 1 Peter chapter 1. That needs to be within all manner of behavior, which fits in with what we saw in 2 Corinthians 7, 1. Not just part of our behavior. We have to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Does that sound like all manner of behavior? Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And when he says in the fear of God, What is the fear of the Lord? That's right. You just quoted the Proverbs, didn't you? And we all know Psalm 34. I mean, that's one thing. That's a test. If that's a test question, that's one everybody in here, we better get an A on that and know what the fear of the Lord is. But to hate evil, for us to love what is good and righteous and seek after that and to put away what is not, that's the fear of the Lord. Well, doesn't it make sense that that's what we've got to have in order for us to be able to follow holiness and perfect it, that it would be in the fear of God? What's going to drive us to set ourselves apart for God fully? If we don't hate what is unholy, what is unrighteous, what is unclean, and love what is holy and good, and that all that God is, if we don't have that, how are we going to possibly do that? So we've got to have that fear of the Lord. And it needs to be to the point where it's going to be serve us to lead us to that holiness and to perfect it in the fear of God. All right, so we're about out of time for tonight. So Lord willing, we'll continue and pick things up. We have another section to start in verse 17, not that the subject entirely changes. He just builds on that as he's going to describe how we are currently how we are to live here, being holy, what that's going to then require of our lives. And he describes that and then brings us to look at Christ and who he is and to follow him, because he's our ultimate example in all this. So Lord willing, we'll continue there in our study next Wednesday night.